I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter number 20. The text this morning is the first 16 verses of Matthew 20. I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. And as you do that, those kids that want to slip out for Disciple Town, you can do so at this time. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and to them he said, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you." So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" So the last will be first, and the first last. Father, there's a lot of things that Jesus said that are hard for us to hear. This is clearly one of those truths. And when we think that we might begin to get a sense of what he means by this, then we recognize how hard this is to live out. This truth exposes our sense of entitlement. And yet, it is this truth, understood and embraced and unleashed upon your church, will create a people who will lavish grace upon one another. And that is what you have called us to be. So I pray, you will open my heart today. You'll open all of our hearts today that we can hear this with our hearts. We need to hear this with our hearts. And for those who do not understand about Jesus, who he is and what he has done, help them to see him as their Savior and come to Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Some of you know C.S. Lewis as the author of the Chronicles of Narnia. C.S. Lewis was a graduate of Oxford University. He was a professor at Cambridge University. But he also wrote a number of other books, one of which is called Mere Christianity. It's like an intro to apologetics. It's a fun little read. It's a great tool to give to people who are interested in Jesus. In his very first chapter of this book, which is called The Law of Human Nature, he begins like this. Everyone has heard people quarreling. They say things like, "How'd you like it if anyone did the same to you?" "That's my seat. I was there first." Now Lewis says, what interests me about all these remarks is that the man who makes them is not merely saying that the other man's behavior does not happen to please him. He is appealing to some kind of standard of behavior which he expects the other man to know about. Lewis goes on to say, it looks, in fact, very much as if both parties had in mind some kind of law or rule of fair play or decent behavior or morality or whatever you call it about which they really agreed. And they have. If they had not, they might, of course, fight like animals, but they could not quarrel in the human sense of the word. Quarreling means trying to show that the other man is wrong, and there would be no sense in trying to do that unless you and he had some sort of agreement as to what right and wrong are. Close quote. I mean, you understand his point, don't you? Every human has a conscience. We have an internal standard. We have this internal code of right and wrong. And because we have this universal code, we assume that everybody has the code as well. And so in trying to win an argument, we appeal to that code. We have this moral compass, these universal laws of right and wrong, because we have been made in the image of God, who is the ultimate standard of right and wrong. So when those codes are not kept, we become very disoriented. In this story that Jesus tells, he is addressing one of those codes, one of those laws, and he isn't keeping to the code. And it's one of the reasons why this story, this parable, perhaps more than any of the parables that Jesus gives, just settles, just sets so hard. It just doesn't fit with us. And so this story, like many of the stories that Jesus gives, it has a little twist in it. And then that little twist, which just sets us up, then has this bam! And we're nailed with it. But in true Jesus style, he does more than just grab our attention and then bam us with this truth. He takes this thing and he drives it into our hearts. By the way, if you have not read C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity, and you want to, and you want to read it in order that you might give it to somebody who's not a follower of Christ, and you're seated in these two sections, would you raise your hand? Then I'll give you the book. All right. Hand that over her. Keep in mind in our study of Matthew's gospel that Jesus is preparing his disciples for the church. He is at this place in his ministry where it is only a matter of months before they become solely responsible for reaching the entire world with the gospel? How are they going to do that? Jesus, over and over and over, has modeled for them for the fact that he doesn't play by the rules. Therefore, this thing that's called the church is not expected to play by the rules either. What Jesus does is he turns the rules upside down. It is essentially a summary of his life and mission. He, the king, was born in a barn and went to one of the poorest couples in the country. He, the Messiah, picked the most unlikely band of losers and rejects to be his disciples. He, the conqueror, was executed as a criminal on the cross. He did not come as we thought. He did not live as we thought. He did not die as we thought. So what makes you think the church is going to function according to rules that make sense to us? Jesus is preparing his disciples to make disciples from every language group in the world. He wants his disciples. He wants you to look like him. He wants us to look like him. That is exactly what Paul is speaking about in Ephesians chapter 3 when he says that God's plan from the very beginning was for the church to be a display to the rulers and authorities of the manifold wisdom of God. We, in our weakness, are to turn the world upside down. In other words, just as God came to the world through the weakness of a baby and ended up breaking the power and the penalty of sin by securing our redemption, God has, through the weakness of us, through the weakness of the church, through the weakness of his followers, set into motion the destruction of all human government and the establishment of a kingdom that will never end. God does the most unlikely things in the most unlikely ways to accomplish his plan. And that storyline is all throughout the Bible. A nation of slaves are enriched and are set free by their captors, and they become a nation. A shepherd boy kills a giant with a stone. An old prophet sleeps with hungry lions and is safe. The old rules, that, and I'm referring to the wisdom of this world, does not apply to the kingdom of Jesus. Jesus creates categories that we would never understand. If you are strong, you are weak. If you are in charge, you serve. If you have power, you give it away. If you want to accomplish great things, pray. And now here comes one of the most amazing truths of all. If you are first, you're last. But if you're last, then you're first. And this story is describing an aspect of the kingdom of heaven. It is probably more accurate to say that it is describing the king of the kingdom and his propensity to be generous to his subjects. The details of this particular story are really easy to understand. They don't contain some kind of a hidden message that's there. The central point is very, very obvious, and it reveals the fact that our tendency is not to think and to react like he does. So here's the big idea of this text. God is incredibly generous. And we think that is amazing. We think that is wonderful until he is generous to people that we think are our competition. We love God's generosity as long as he's generous to us. But when he's generous to our neighbor, we go, oh, wait a minute. Why'd you do that? I was sitting on a bus riding out to the starting line of the Boston Marathon. I was sitting with a man who was 64 years of age. He had been a track coach all his life. So I'm talking to him, asking him questions about his career as a runner, and began to find out this guy is serious. He is an incredible runner. But I have to pull the stories out of him. He's a very humble man, and I find out why. He's a follower of Christ. He told me in one of his races that he was like the oldest guy in the race, and he finished. It was a half marathon, and he finished third in the half marathon. 64 years of age, he finished third. And he said it was embarrassing because these people are making such a big deal about him. And he said that there were guys in their 40s that were just angry. And he felt so bad. And he really felt bad. And I thought, wow, that is such a testimony, because he loves the sport of running. He loves the fact that other people are running. He did not want what he did to be a discouragement to others who were running. I was so blessed by that. I was much more blessed by that than the man who was running in front of me in the marathon, who on the back of his shirt, it said, "I'm 60 years old and I'm ahead of you." I did not like that, man. Johnny preached on the end of Matthew 19 last week. We all assume from that text that we're the poor people, because we all know about those rich who use their money and power to get their own way and trust in their own influence and position instead of casting themselves upon the mercy of God. We can all spot pride and self-righteousness in others, can't we? It's my spiritual gift. We just can't see it in ourselves. But what does Jesus say at the end of chapter 19? What does he say in verse 30? "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Well, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? He flips it now here in this story. And in verse 16, he says, "So the last will be first and the first last." Beloved, there are times when we are the leaders, and there are times when we are the followers. There are times when we are there first, and there are times when we are last. It's easy to rejoice when you are last and you get to go first. It is a test of your love when you are first and you go last. Do you see that? I want you to think about what's going on here again. The disciples are in the process of becoming the outcast. They thought, man, we are getting ourselves connected here with Jesus. We are going to be kings. We are going to rule with him. We are going to get some power. We are going to get some fame. What they are beginning to see is that everything is turning against them. They who thought they were first are going to be last. But Jesus is saying, hold on. Because you will be first. You will be. And when the church begins in Acts chapter 2, the disciples are first. But what happens to the church? What happens to that Jewish church? The Jews are the first to believe and follow Christ. But God's plan is to bring other races and ethnicities into the church. His plan is to create one new race, one new nation, one new kingdom out of all of the races and nations and kingdoms. And this new nation, it won't be kosher. These Jewish disciples who had been with Jesus from the very beginning, what do they have to do? They have to move over and not only make room for the Gentiles at the table, but they need to welcome them. They need to defer to them. They need to train them. They need to entrust them. They need to give them leadership and ownership, just like Jesus did to them. And so since most of us are Gentiles and we think, oh yeah, that's of course. That's how it ought to be. If I understand Romans 9 correctly, there is a movement of God coming amongst the Jews who will turn to Christ. And that means it will then be the Gentiles' turn to move over and give them a seat at the table. Well, how the disciples did that and how we do that is a test of whether or not we understand the generous heart of God. All right, let's look at this. Number one, the story. Here's the story. It really covers three basic things. First of all, you have the generous owner. And this story is something we certainly can understand because when it comes to the time when the strawberries are ripe or the cherries or the blueberries or the peaches or the apples around here, we see the workers, some of them migrant workers who are temporarily hired in order to help harvest the crop. I mean, when it's ready to come in, you've got to get it. That's what's happening here. The grapes are ready to be harvested. The landowner needs additional help in guarding them from getting stolen, harvesting them, driving the donkeys, getting them to the basins for processing. And so therefore, at this time of year, the men knew that. They would go to the marketplace earlier in the day in hopes of being hired out for the day. It was all hands on deck. And these days were long days, generally 12-hour days. So the first batch of workers are hired for a denarius per man per day. That was a fair wage. That was what was agreed upon. No questions about that. Everybody understood. Good to go. But apparently the owner needs some more help. So even though he hired the first guys at 6 a.m., he goes back and finds some other guys at 9 a.m. and hires them. Goes back at noon, hires some more. Goes back at 3 in the afternoon, hires some more. And he finally goes back at 5 in the evening. And he hires them. Now, when you go back and read the story, you see that there's this huge contrast that Jesus sets up in the story between those that are hired at 6 a.m. and those that are hired at 5 p.m. That's really what he is focusing on. Now, I'm impressed that at 5 in the afternoon, there are still guys in the marketplace. They could have gone home long ago. They could have said to their families, look, we really tried. But whether it was out of embarrassment that they didn't go or because it was they were really determined to find work, we don't know. But I'm impressed by their perseverance. There was a man in the Boston Marathon that had on the back of his shirt, it said, I was picked last in gym in 1970. I told him, that is my favorite shirt. I love that. I mean, that is just perseverance. It's like, who would have thought? These guys are persevering. They're there. And there was probably a reason why that guy was picked last in gym. There's probably a reason why these guys were last to be picked. They were probably the least impressive of the bunch. But at any rate, they were hired by the landowner. They only worked for an hour. But here's the difference. All the workers that were hired first had a specific wage promised to them. The rest of the workers were banking on the fairness of the owner, because he said to them, verse number 4, you go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you. The owner, who was apparently not in the field too much because he was busy hiring workers throughout the day, then instructs the foreman, you go call the laborers and pay them their wages. Interestingly enough, did you notice that in the text, beginning with the last to the first? Now, there's no logical reason for the workers who were last to be hired to be first in line to get paid, except that the owner wanted to do it that way because it would ensure that the workers who were hired last would hear and see what he was paying those that were hired first. It's intentional. And then the bomb goes off, doesn't it? The workers who were hired at 5 p.m., who probably did not even break a sweat, were paid an entire day's wage. And now you have that scene is set. It's the twist in the story, that it's the hook that catches us. It's the hook that caught the workers who were hired first as well, because their expectations are now, cha-ching! Man, if they got a denarius for 1 hour, we've been here since 6 a.m., we are in the money. They've already remodeled their kitchen. They have already... You know how it is, don't you? And then they get the same amount. You know, there's sometimes we read stories of Jesus and we go, yeah, we get that. We read this and we go, what? Because we understand that grumbling worker. This is not an old problem. Again, it's easier to see it in others. A baseball player signs a contract for $3 million per year. $3 million per year for 10 years. And for most of us, we would have a difficult time thinking, but do the math. Every time this guy gets up to bat, he is earning between $4,000 and $5,000. But by the 8th year of his contract, there are guys who are not as good as he is, not as experienced as he is, not as proven as he is, and they are signing contracts for $5 and $6 million per year. And he's only making a measly $3 million per year. And he's got the 8th year and the 9th year and the 10th year to go in his contract, and he is ticked. He wants some consideration. He wants what is fair. Because the thrill of getting a job and earning a salary and providing for your needs is quickly lost when you start comparing your situation to someone else's, and someone else looks like they're getting a little more than you. So here's the tension. We feel it. The long day workers point out that they were the ones who not only worked all day, but they were the ones who were in the scorching heat. It was not just the hours, it was the intensity of the conditions that only added to their frustration. We can certainly identify with that, but keep in mind that the guys who only worked an hour, they were not lazy. They had been looking for work. They were willing to work all day. So you have the generous owner. You have the grumbling workers, and now you have the owner's explanation. And while the complaint of the long day workers was voiced by the group, the landowner focuses his response on one worker who is probably the spokesperson for the group. And he said, I did exactly what I promised. You received that which is fair. You have no ground for complaint. I have not violated any law by being generous. Wait, is that true, class? No one's saying anything. It's hard, isn't it? So legally, technically, is that true? Yes. Is that satisfying? No. But it's technically true. Then the landowner says something else. He says, it's my land. And it's my money. I have the right to do with my money what I want. And if I want to be generous to some, that is my business. Is that true? Yeah. So, quickly, point number two. What is Jesus not teaching? By the way, this is not a lesson in fair labor laws. It is not what Jesus is saying here. The Bible has a lot to say about fair labor and paying your workers not only what is right, but paying them in a timely fashion. When my son was old enough, I taught him how to cut the grass, how to edge, how to trim. You know, it's one of those manly father things you do so you don't have to do it. It wasn't long before a neighbor asked him to cut their grass, and then another, and another, and another. So he had this little lawn business was going on. And so I moved from being his dad to being one of his clients. But I would pay him fairly regularly when I had some cash on hand. But it wasn't with exact regularity. I mean, after all, I was his dad. He knew where I lived. One day, I was reading through the book of James. I read James chapter 5, verse 4, which says, behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you have kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. I remember feeling like thunder just exploded in my chest. And at night, I honestly went to my son and I asked him to forgive me. And I paid him what I owed him. And I tried to be very timely then in paying him and being current with him. And then the girls who inherited the lawn business from him. So my point being, they made good money on that, folks. I'm telling you. So this parable is not about fair labor laws. It's not a model for how to manage your workers. Keep in mind, this is a parable. Everything in a parable was a setup. Jesus told these stories, and he'd always put these little twists in these stories, and that twist was the setup, and that setup was just, here it comes, bam, and then he just hits you with the truth. And that, because it's that truth that he wants to just rivet into your hearts. So we've all worked in situations that appeared to be unfair to us. We all have this sense of what is right and wrong. So, point number three. This is what Jesus is teaching. All right? If you begrudge the generosity of the owner, then you have no part in his kingdom. Did you see that in verse 14? Jesus says to the long-term workers, particularly the one who is really angered by this, he says, what did he say? Verse 14, take what belongs to you and go. That is an imperative. Take and leave. You don't get me. You don't understand what I'm about. I'm a generous landowner, is what he is saying. Being part of the kingdom, being a follower of Jesus Christ, being part of the family of believers, being a follower of hers. It's not of his. It's not a matter of fairness. It is a matter of grace. It is God's grace poured out upon us when he takes what is his and he chooses to lavish it upon us. And he chooses to lavish it upon others and chooses to lavish it upon your neighbor. If you begrudge that, if you begrudge the generosity of the gospel poured out upon other people, you know what that means? That means you don't get it. You don't get what it's about. That's why if you begrudge the generosity of the owner, then you have no part in his kingdom. Loving the fact that God is generous and desiring God to pour out the generosity of the gospel upon others is a fruit of the gospel. It's gospel fruit in the life of a person who has genuinely become a follower of Jesus Christ. You know what else Jesus is teaching? That because of the generosity of the owner, we all stand on equal ground. It doesn't matter if you came to faith in Christ when you were 7 years of age, or you came to faith in Christ when you were 85 years of age. We stand on equal ground. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. It doesn't matter if you have been a member of this church for 60 years or you've been a member of this church for about 60 minutes, Chad and Bobby. You stand together on equal ground. That is a testimony of the generosity of the owner. So the whole language of I was here first is dropped in the parking lot. In fact, drop it on 12 Mile, okay? Don't even bring it into the parking lot. That whole mentality of I was here first and you got something to prove to me. No, that is the rules of this world. That is not the rules of the kingdom. That's not how Jesus thinks. Third thing, followers of Christ have to embrace a completely different set of rules. As we grow as believers, those instinctive laws of I'm in charge, I get to tell other people what to do, gets tossed. And it is replaced with what we see from Christ. If you are a leader, you are called to serve. If you have strength, you are called to humble that strength and use that energy for others. If you are placed in charge, you have a responsibility. You use that responsibility to care for those who are under your responsibility. Your goal isn't that they know that you're in charge. Your goal is that they are taken care of. They are ministered to. They are loved. They are comforted. They are protected. That is what our Heavenly Father does. That is what the generous landowner does. The fourth thing is this: sometimes you are first and sometimes you are last. And that's why I think Jesus flips it. At the end of chapter 19, many who are first will be last and the last first. Verse 16 of chapter 20, so the last will be first and the first last. Let's test drive this just a little bit. We'll be done. This account has this bam moment in it, a truth that Jesus is designed to just explode in your brain. And I initially looked at this text from the perspective of the landowner, and I thought, you know what? I think I get this. Christ is speaking about the sovereignty of God, and I think he is. I think that's obviously here. He is the ultimate landowner. He has the right to do with his resources whatever he wants. That is absolutely true. I need to understand that. I not only need to accept that, I need to humbly submit to that. But there is more. This truth that the last will be first and the first last is perfectly put on display in Jesus. You think about that. He never calls you to do something that he doesn't do himself or hasn't done. He is the ultimate fulfillment of this truth. He who was the first became the last. And in becoming the last, he became the first. Let me press on that a little bit more. How did he as the first become the last? He chose to. He deliberately put himself into our shoes. He lived our life. He experienced our emotions. He felt our pain. He suffered our loss. He took our sin. He sympathized with us without excusing us or condoning us. We now know that he knows. We now know that he feels what we feel. So the question I had to ask myself this week was this. What are the situations where I am viewed as being first? And how can I rejoice with and defer to and encourage and understand those who are last? And here's where I went with it. I first of all thought of my family. And I thought, I need to have this conversation with my daughter-in-law. What is it like to come into this family? What is it like to be somebody who was an outsider who's now married in, and we all think, yeah, you know, you're just one of the bunch, but do you really feel included? Do you really feel wanted? Do you really feel that you are known and you are affirmed and you appreciate? It's easy for me just to assume that. I thought, I need to have this conversation with her. I also thought of the elders. Because we have elders who lead this congregation, some who have been elders for a longer time than others, some who are new. And I thought, I need to talk to some of the newer ones and say, do you feel part of the team? Or do you feel like you're still kind of on the outside looking in? Do you feel like you're wanted, you are affirmed, you're appreciated? You have wisdom that we're calling upon you to share. Do you really feel that or not? And I thought of you, particularly those of you who are new members. And I thought, you know, it's just so easy to say, come on, yeah, we love you, let's go. But not to take the time and say, please share with me, what is it like to try to step into the ministry flow of this church? What is it like to, you know, try to jump on the moving bus, so to speak, and where you got, you know, all the passengers going, hang on, we're going, you know? Do you really feel like, yeah, there's a seat for you here. There's a place here for you to belong. There's people that are really coming alongside of you. What does it feel like? That's what I'm going to do with this text. What are you going to do with it? Let me give you a challenge. Look for somebody who is from a different socio-economic background than you. Look for somebody who's from a different ethnicity than you. I have a pastor friend of mine named Brian Davis. Brian is an African-American pastor planting a church in Philadelphia, originally from Detroit. I hope Brian can come and preach here one day. We had a conversation about Baltimore. He and I look at Baltimore in different ways. But it was because of the gospel that we had such an opportunity to have an understanding, to have an empathy. But we had to have that conversation. We couldn't just assume and blow by each other. And I just was so blessed by his humility in that conversation. I was so blessed by the freedom that we had. And I thought, man, that is what the church gets to do. That is what the world can't land on. That's what the gospel frees us to do, to be able to sympathize with one another, to be able to, without saying, hey, it's about my rights. Or no, it's about, wait a minute, you have got a seat at the table too. And I'm so grateful that he gave me that opportunity to be a voice. And I gave him the same joy. Do that with somebody this week. 26 years ago, when I was considering coming here to be the pastor, a few of you would remember John Senek. John is with Jesus now. But he told me, he said, I want you to become the pastor of this church. And here's where his words, and it's best I can remember. He said, we're an old church full of old people, and we're going to die. And unless there are younger people that come here, there will be no church. Of course, he said that back when I was young. But do you get that? He was here first. And what was he saying? I want to defer to you. Doesn't matter I was here first. Doesn't matter that I'm older. I want to defer to you because I'm more concerned about the church than I am about being here first. And when he said that to me, I thought, I'm here. I love that attitude. And now, I'm no longer the new kid on the block. I now get to do the same thing. And you know what? So do you. And it doesn't matter if you have been a member here for 60 years or 60 minutes, because there's always going to be somebody new. But we do this not simply to be nice people. We do this as a means to put Jesus on display. We do this as a reflection of the gospel, because for our sake, though he was rich, he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. So we empty ourselves of our own concerns, take upon the concerns of others, so that we might look more like Jesus. So beloved, who is last in your world? Who is last in your church? Who is last in your family that you can reach out to and intentionally give them a seat of honor at the table of your life? Let's stand together. At the conclusion of our services, we always have some elders and their wives who are here to pray with you, encourage you, talk with you if need be. I recognize that some of what I have said today, if you have not yet come to faith in Christ, maybe have raised some questions, and I hope it has, and raised some good questions. But there just might be some needs that you're experiencing, some weights that you have, and you just want to pray with somebody. We're here to do that. I know that you have a lot probably planned for today, but I hope and I pray that this truth will not be dismissed from your mind, but that you will look at even the activities of this day as an opportunity to treasure and prefer somebody who otherwise would be last. Let's make Jesus known. Father, thank you. Thank you for rattling our cage. Thank you for opening our eyes to our need of relying upon Jesus, that we might put Him on display. And I pray that we will be sensitive to the sensitivities of others, and that by Your grace, we will make Jesus known to them. In whose name we pray. Amen.